Well, good morning. Good to be with you. I'm Matt, one of the church staff. We're doing this series, we're teaching on the subject of worship. And the big idea is that we all worship something, whatever we believe or think. We all build our life around something, be it God or family or being respected or money or whatever. We get to decide what we worship, but we can't help worshiping. It's just something that humans do. But I want to start by telling you a story, and I've been looking for years for a place to tell this story. I've been looking for a tenuous reason to tell it, and it's the story of the greatest goal I ever scored. Yeah. Now, I could talk about this for at least half an hour, believe me, but I won't. Someone just said, please don't. Thanks, Nat. But here's the summary. It was about 9 years ago. It was up in Newcastle, so it was freezing, obviously. I was playing seven-a-side football with a load of mates. And our goalkeeper booted the ball upfield. My friend, who was further forward, headed the ball back to me. And it was about 25 yards out, a bit of a funny angle. And the ball dropped perfectly in front of me. And I kind of swiveled in a kind of semi-pirouette maneuver. Yes, really. And it was almost balletic. It was amazing. I caught the ball just right. I got some backspin on it, and it nestled perfectly in the top corner at the other side of the goal. It was so fast and so powerful that the other team's goalkeeper didn't even know what happened. He was looking around for the ball, and I was just kind of smugly walking back down the pitch. Yeah, I casually just do that all the time, not. And it was an amazing goal. It was astonishing. If it had been videoed, they'd show it at the Tate Modern on repeat to this day. It was incredible. It was the convergence in a moment of the information that had come into my head, technique, timing, passion, desire to get the ball in the back of the net, win the game, and an absolutely enormous dose of pure and absolute luck. Stop nodding. One might uncharitably argue. Anyway, worship. Yeah. We're all different. We all worship differently. God's made us differently. And at Maybridge, we think of worship as, you know, we want to draw on all the different ways of worship that there are. There's different ways of worshiping God. They're all valid and important. But I want us to think particularly now about what happens when we come together to worship like we do on a Sunday morning like this. And to do that, we're going to look at some stuff that Jesus says about worship. And the backdrop to this is, Jesus is speaking to a Samaritan woman, a Samaritan lady, and the Samaritans were a different group from the Jews that Jesus was part of. And they were sort of half Jewish ethnically. They believed some of the same stuff, but not everything. And the conversation is longer than what we're going to look at now, and it covers lots of things. But we're looking at the particular bit where Jesus and this woman have a really profound conversation about the nature of worship. And so she says something, and then Jesus responds to it. Here we go. And it starts with her speaking, and she says this. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that the Messiah, called the Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, am he. So let's just focus on that first line. This is what the woman says. She says, our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Now, if you look at what she says, she makes a few assumptions about worship, things that she just believes about worship. And these are the things. Firstly, she believes that worship is shaped by place, by where you geographically are. So she's saying, okay, Jesus, you've got your mountain in Jerusalem, and we have ours. She may literally be pointing to a place called Mount Gerizim, which is where the Samaritans worshipped. So she's saying, you've got your mountain, and we've got our mountain, and that's a thing in worship. There's something about location, about where we meet, that seems to be important. She also believes that worship is shaped by tribe. She's saying, Jesus, your lot do this, and our lot do this. We're separate. We do our different things, and who's to say anything about it? We disagree. We've got our own ways. You do your thing. We do our thing. Who's to intervene with that? And thirdly, she believes that worship is shaped by tradition. She basically says, well, our ancestors did this. In other words, our worship is how it's always been. We've done this for years. We don't even know how long. And that's how it will continue. This is what we do. That's our tradition. Don't interfere with it. Don't mess with it. Now, all this woman's assumptions are formed by a number of things, but very prominent among them is the culture she grew up in. She's inherited all these beliefs. And the reason her assumptions are helpful to acknowledge and see is that we should acknowledge that we do the same thing. We do the same thing. We should recognize our culture plays a huge part in how we see worship and how we do it. So what assumptions do we have? Now, most of us in this room, not all of us, most of us in this room are British. And one thing I found is that British people often think, I don't have a culture, I'm British. Anyone who is here in this room who is from another culture, from another country, or has spent time overseas is now laughing because you know we do have a culture. It's just that British people tend to think, well, we just do everything in the right way, how it should be done, and other people, they have strange ideas and they have, you know, exotic food and funny languages. That's their culture. We're normal, and they've got culture over there in South America or something. That is how a lot of British people think. We're just normal, and everybody else does some interesting things. But the reality is we, of course, do have a culture. There are assumptions about life and how things should be done, what's good and what's bad, what people should think. Every culture has those. It's inescapable, including ours. And, of course, there are loads of things that contribute to that. But our culture coaches us every hour of every day to see things in a certain way, whether we know it or not. So when we participate in church life, we tend to miss what we've picked up in church culture and things that we've picked up in general culture. And whether we realize it or not, it shapes how we understand and do worship. It just does. Our culture, like all of kind of Western civilization, is hugely influenced by what happened in academia in the 17th and 18th centuries. Now, immediately, some of you are going, oh, no. Little history lesson. Honestly, it's really brief. We're hugely influenced by what happened in that time. History calls that period the Enlightenment. People argue about the timing, but most of what's happened since then has been labeled as the era of modernity. And modernity isn't just about having washing machines and iPads, although that is a result. Modernity is a framework for seeing the world. It's a philosophy. And some of the values associated with modernity would be things like this: reasoning, logic, emotional detachment, pursuing certainty, duty, appreciating conformity. If you're the sort of person that wants evidence and good reasons and clear right and wrong, then you're very much in the modernity tradition. More recently, maybe the last 50 to 100 years, modernity has been followed by the ideas of post-modernity, which, like all reactions, sort of goes in the other direction. Post-modernity is more about subjective reasoning and feelings and skepticism and intuition and celebrating diversity. If you're the sort of person who wants experiences, wants to feel things, and pushes against traditional views and is suspicious of the establishment, then you'll be more in the postmodern tradition. Whereas in the modern tradition, like I said, you'd be more into evidence and reasoning and some of that sort of thing. So there's two very strong philosophical influences that hugely shape our culture. And both have their strengths and weaknesses, of course. We're all influenced by both in different ways. But it's interesting to see how they play out in how we worship in particular. That's some of those values on the screen. And this is how it plays out. Most conservative churches in our culture would say that they're all about the Bible. And, you know, if you go to a church in this country, most churches will characterize themselves in a certain way. They might describe themselves as conservative, they might describe themselves as charismatic. And this is the modernity, post-modernity thing playing itself out in our church culture. You might not be familiar with these terms. We're not talking about politics. We're talking about how people emphasize things in worship. More conservative churches will say, we're all about the Bible. They want objective truth, certainty, reasoning, study hard, examine the text, think about it, debate it, wrestle with it. And they tend to be more suspicious of feelings and experiences. On the other hand, the charismatic churches in our culture tend to say, we're all about what the Holy Spirit's doing right now. We want an authentic experience of God. The emphasis is on spontaneity and expression in worship. And they're tend to be more suspicious of overthinking things and intellectualism and dry acts of worship. And it is the influence of modernity and post-modernity felt through the church. And these, of course, this is a bit of a generalization, what I'm saying. Most churches are somewhere in between. But once you become aware of this cultural history stuff, You can see how it affects church and how we worship in different ways. And let me be clear, it's not all bad. There's loads of great things about each approach, but it's not all good either. When we are blind to cultural influences, we lose something in how we worship. We need help in discerning what's good, what God's after. What is clear, though, is we are not so different from the Samaritan woman. Our assumptions about worship are often based on place and tribe and tradition. And so there's all that high-level philosophical stuff, but we also have our personal preferences, don't we, when we join in worship. Maybe there's certain speakers that we like more than others. Maybe there's certain musicians, and we're glad when they're playing. You want the talk to be a certain length. You prefer a certain number of songs at a certain decibel level. You wish the prayer time was longer, or you wish it was shorter. And then you have the distractions, the things that pop into your head. God, Matt's accent is annoying. Why don't they turn up the keyboard? Oh, the acoustics are quite interesting in this room. My chair should be about 3 inches further away from the one in front. I wonder if they're doing custard creams after the service again. Like, that's just me. Like, these are things that pop into our heads. Our personal preferences and our distractions have a huge effect on how we worship when we come together. Put all this together, add a bit of consumerism in how we approach church, and suddenly you're asking, how on earth do we string together anything that is even vaguely worshipful to a God who created the universe and transcends space and time? Yeah, cool. So how do we pursue healthy worship? How do we distinguish good and bad? Are we just slaves to the culture around us and our personal preferences? Well, the way that Jesus responds to the woman is amazingly helpful. And notice, Jesus never says anything here, or anywhere in the Bible, I don't think. He never says anywhere anything about, you know, how long a service should be, the length of a sermon, whether it's okay for the band to worship through the form of reggae. He doesn't say any of those things. He never comments. What he does say, which is here for everybody, from every place and tribe and tradition, is this. I read it already. I'm going to read it again. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and truth. So what Jesus is after is worshippers who worship in spirit and in truth. What does that mean? Firstly, worshipping in spirit. Some people read this and they think it means worshipping in the Holy Spirit, which is often a sort of shorthand way that Christians use to describe being particularly led by the Spirit of God in worship, in an act of worship. And that's a great thing, it is, but it's not what this particular passage is about. This is about our spirit. In other words, the core of who we are, the center of our will and our emotions. So to worship in spirit is to do something that is beyond the physical. We don't worship by simply bowing our knees or putting our arms in the air, great as those things may be. We worship through a heart posture. A heart posture. That is what God is most interested in. What God is after is less our forms of worship, and more that in our inner being we say, God, I love you more than I love everything else. You're the object of my affections. You're why I'm here doing this. I'm convinced to the core that you are fully worthy of this. We're all made differently. We worship differently. But that is common to all worshippers. It's one of the things that is. So worshipping in spirit is ironically quite different to what most people think of when they hear the phrase. It's not a big outward charismatic demonstration, although that may happen. It's about what's going on inside, what nobody else can see, what only God knows. For some of us, this might be a bit of a challenge because maybe we're more naturally outwardly expressive people. And maybe for that reason, people tell us, oh, you're really expressive and worshipful. That's amazing. And let's be clear, that's great. If you're outwardly expressive, that's wonderful. But the point of this is not to critique your expressiveness. It's to ask, what's behind it? What's behind it? Being demonstrative and exuberant and carried away by uplifting music is fine, but it's not the same thing necessarily as worship. It's not necessarily the same thing. So what Jesus says about worshipping in the Spirit pushes us to ask that diagnostic question. Where do my affections really lie? Where do my affections really lie? Jesus also says that God wants worshippers to worship in truth. And there's two important things to this. Firstly, the object of our worship is more important than the style of our worship. the object more than the style. We want to worship God as he really is, not a God of our own preference. One of the core beliefs of our faith is that God reveals the truth about himself through the Bible. That's our measuring stick for what's true. What we sing, what we believe, what we stand for, that's where it's all supposed to come from. But secondly, God also wants us to be truthful about ourselves. Truthful about ourselves. This is not God saying, be true to yourself. That's a popular phrase and it means do whatever your preferences tell you, as if we need advice like that. It's more being true about yourself. Being true about yourself. Being realistic, honest about what's going on in your world. God wants and loves our honesty. If you read the Psalms of the Old Testament, they're loaded with personal reality. God is not interested in us praying formulaic prayers where we say all the things that we think we're supposed to say, like if you were meeting the Queen. No, he wants the real stuff. He'd rather we were honest about when we're annoyed with him than falsely speak 1,000 words of nice theology. When we choose not to hide from him and bring our real selves to him, it is an act of worship. For others of us, this truth might be a bit of a challenge too. You might be great at thinking, you might be great at studying and debating ideas, but will you let God tell you who he is, and will you be deeply personal and honest before him?